Good to be with you again this evening. We hope that you open up your Bibles and your minds as we study from God's Word. Tonight's lesson has to do with an expository lesson. We're going to preach right from the Bible. We're going to go through about five or six verses that I believe will be beneficial to all of us if we understand the context in which they are given. What words do we consider very important in life? You ask a number of people that, I'm sure one of the answers that you would get would be last words. The media always wants to hear the final words of a convicted killer before they are put to death. Whatever his final message is to the family or to the witnesses or whatever, they want to know what his final thoughts were before his life is taken. Whenever a person of importance dies, the last words they are given much attention. As an example, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated in November of 1963, he was to deliver a speech at the Texas Dealer Plaza, and that speech is recorded that he never lived to deliver. But the words in that speech are very much a part of the prominent record of his life. We also remember that when Robert Kennedy was assassinated in June of 1968, over and over, you saw his acceptance speech when he won his party's nomination in the convention in California. And those words are played over and over. And some of the words that he said while he was dying there in California are words for the record. We remember when Abraham Lincoln was killed in 1865. His last words are recorded in the annals of history. And they are often replayed over and over as being very significant, because they are the last ones that he gave before he passed from this life. We listen very carefully to last words of anyone. If we have a loved one that we have the opportunity to be with them towards the end, or they have a final message, or they have some final thing that they want to say to us, we keep that close in our heart. It means a lot to us. It's very precious to us because it's the last words that they mentioned before they went and crossed the other side. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the most important last words that had ever been uttered or ever will be uttered in this world. I ask you to take your Bibles to the final chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter number 22. Today I want to consider with you the last words of inspiration recorded for all of mankind. God's final message to his creation, the words he desired to close his revelation to mankind with. These are the last words to eternity. Are they very important? Do you ever consider the weight that they carry? There will never be another message that God gives. The scriptures give the final revelation of his will to mankind. And in Revelation chapter 22, in verses 14 through 20, we have the last statement that Jesus would ever make through the work of the Holy Spirit. The last thing he wanted to leave his creation with that they would remember. I think we do well to listen to these last words because they tell us much about the future, about the past, and about what to expect in the judgment. We begin tonight in looking at Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 12. And the text says, "And I behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." God gave the assurance that his Son was coming back. Jesus gave this same assurance in Acts chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, when he left this earth, when he ascended back to the Father, and there were two angels standing by, and they asked the man, "Why do you gaze up into heavens? This same Jesus that you've seen leave will in like manner return." Jesus has promised that he will come back again. In John the 14th chapter, some of the most comforting words that we can read that were ever given by Jesus while he was upon the face of the earth were given in a private conversation with him and his disciples prior to his betrayal. In John the 14th chapter in verse 1, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Yes, Jesus is coming again. And that word "quickly" just means he's going to come when man least expects it. You know, there are many people in this world that are into date setting. And as we get closer to the year 2000, and we get closer to another century or to another millennium, there are people who are convinced that the Lord's coming before 2000 ever arrives in our time. But we don't know when the Lord's coming, but we do know that he's coming. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we are told that every eye shall behold him. It's not going to be a thing, as I said this morning, that's done in a corner. It's not going to be something you're not going to be aware of. It's going to be something that all of mankind, everyone on this planet, is going to take notice of when the Lord returns again. And when he comes again, he's not coming to extend mercy. He's not coming to extend grace. He's not coming up to set up an earthly kingdom. He's not coming up for any other purpose, but for two reasons. One, to redeem his own. And the second and most important, to judge all of mankind. We are told in the scriptures, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We are also told in John chapter 5 and verse 29 by Jesus himself, "Behold, the day, hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear my voice, and they will be resurrected, some to the resurrection of eternal life, some to the resurrection of damnation." In Romans the 2nd chapter and in verse number 6, Romans chapter 2 and verse number 6, "who will render each one according to his deeds." Now, he is coming, and he's going to come quickly. The Bible tells us that he's going to come as a thief in the night. And the Bible tells us that he's going to come when we least expect it. And when he comes, he's coming in judgment. In verse 13, the next statement that is made in this final words of him before the last revelation is, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." I want you to notice the Alpha and the Omega is an important statement. The Alpha and Omega just simply is the beginning and ending of the Greek alphabet. And I want you to notice when it says beginning and end, there is no one between God and man save one person. And that is Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. We know in John 14 verse 6, Jesus made the statement himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except he go through me." He is deity. He is the Son of God. He's the firstborn from the dead, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15, which simply means he's the first one to arise from the dead, never to die again. Who will be second? We will. All that will be resurrected on the final day will be the second in line. But the first in line was Jesus Christ. We need to understand that when it says he was the beginning, the first and the last, that means that he is deity. He is God. Turn with me, if you would, to your Bibles, to Hebrews, the first chapter. In the first two verses of the Hebrew letter, this statement is made concerning the place that the Son possesses, or occupies is a better word. "God, who at various times, in different ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had him by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high. And if that doesn't explain that he has a prominent position, consider the words of the Apostle John as he begins his gospel in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We need to understand that he is going to have final say. You know, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation is about that through Christ we can gain the victory. And no matter what this world does, no matter what course it pursues, no matter what direction it may flow, no matter what men may say, no matter what men may do, when everything is said and done, one person is going to have final say. And it's not going to be man. It's going to be God. And it's going to be the judge, who we are told in John 5, verse 22, that judgment has been given to the Son by the Father. We need to look at Acts chapter 17 for a moment, in verse number 31. After telling the Athenians that they needed to repent, he makes this statement in verse number 31 of the 17th chapter. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. If you don't know who's going to be the judge, think about who was resurrected from the dead, never to die again. That was Jesus Christ. And he was resurrected to be placed in a position of authority. He was given power. He was given authority. And he was given the right to judge. And he is the beginning and the end. He has the last say. He has everything he says is something that we need to take notice of. I've been asked many times why I believe the Bible. That's an easy question. Because it is God's Word. It is God's revelation. It is the first revelation written down, revealed, that we have recorded that we can read. It is the last revelation that he will ever give. And so he is the beginning and he is the end. I want to ask you a simple question. Who is more important than Jesus Christ? It is because of him you have a remedy for sin. It is because of his grace that you have hope of eternal life. It is because of his love that he died for you. And it is because of his position of authority and power that the Father gave him that he will judge you in the last day. Who is greater than Jesus Christ? No one. But I want you to look at verse number 14 back in Revelation chapter 22. Blessed are those who do his commandments. I want to emphasize those who do his commandments, for they have right to the tree of life, that they may enter into the gates of the city. I want you to notice that who is blessed? Blessing upon those who have done his will. You know, Jesus told us this himself in John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you remember the final judgment scene that we have in Matthew chapter 25 following the prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem? I want you to notice in one of the parables in Matthew chapter 25, this one being the five wise and the five foolish virgins, I want you to notice verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We need to understand that those who are going to be blessed are those that do his will. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 3, 1 John 5 and verse number 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. in the same book, in the third chapter, in verse number 24, and now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given, to us. Now, brethren, we need to understand that Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, he is the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. The only ones that are going to be blessed when the Lord returns are those that were faithful in doing what God has asked for men to do. Now, I've had many people in religious discussions tell me that works mean absolutely nothing to your salvation. It does not make any difference what you do. What makes a difference is whether you have the grace of God. This passage, in his last will and testament to man, in the last words to eternity, through the inspired Holy Spirit, we are told that those who will be blessed are those who are obedient. Now, brethren, it's got to mean something if at the end of the narrative, at the end of the story, he tells us that we're only going to be blessed if we do his will. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 7, verse number 21 through 23. God has a final reward for the faithful. That's why Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 8, did not fear his physical death. That's why he knew that it had been profitable. He had finished his course. He had kept the faith. He had done the things that God asked him. And then he says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me on that day. Not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, to the letter to one of the seven churches of Asia, he makes a statement in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. You know, it's going to be a return to paradise. When man fell in the Garden of Eden and he ate of the forbidden fruit, what did God also deny him access to after his fall? The tree of life. He put a cherubim and a flaming sword that man could never again approach the tree of life. He could no longer have immortality upon the earth. That was forbidden for him. But there's a time when he's going to return immortality. We're going to be in fellowship with God in the literal sense again. We have it now in the spiritual sense. We're going to have it in reality at the end. And only those who have kept his commandment are going to have the right to the tree of life. That means that you deserve it. That means that you've earned it. Now, that doesn't mean that we've earned it in, so to speak, that we did all these things that we've earned it. What we have earned is by our faith, our love, and our obedience, we have demonstrated. We have demonstrated to God that we desire the tree of life. We desire his blessing. We desire the things that he's promised us. No, we didn't earn it because we don't deserve it. We didn't earn it because of all the great things we did. We earned it because we were faithful, because we did his will. Brethren, in the presence of God, we will have full access to him and all the joys that he's prepared for those that love him. Do you remember the man Abraham? Do you remember in Genesis 12 that he was told to leave his homeland, to leave everything he knew, to go into a place that God would show him? And during his sojourning after that time, he never had a home. But Hebrews 11 and 10 gives you insight why he did it. It says, for he looketh for a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, I may never have a mansion on this world, but I want one on a hill. And it's the one that God's Son has gone to prepare for me. And the only way that I'm ever going to get it, the only way that I'm only going to get it, enter the gates of the city. You remember the physical description of heaven? The pure streets of gold, the crystal, and all those choice gems and things that we just can't really comprehend in our mind. There's only one way that you're going to enter the gates of the city. There's only one way it's ever going to become reality. And that is by obedience to what God has stipulated. Now, brethren, that's not my interpretation. That's not what I believe. That's what the book says. Blessed are those who do His commandments. Now, if doing God's will is not important, somebody's going to have to explain what that means to me. Because that says that it is. And that says that it has a direct correlation to whether or not I'm going to have the right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. But you know what? There's two sides to every coin. What about those that don't? What about those that don't keep His commandments? Well, the Bible talks about those also in the very next verse. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers, and whoever loveth and practices a lie. Now, this is very plain speech. You don't have to be, again, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand what the Apostle John is talking about. Dogs are simply that is a figure of speech as being immoral. That which is an abomination. That which is detestable to God. They will never enter the gates of the city. But I want you to notice here that those who have chosen to live contrary, to live contrary to God's will, to do their own thing, they will never enter the gates of the city. You know, whenever I read this verse, I think about the person that stands on the outside of the store window and looks into what he wishes he could have, but he knows that he doesn't have the money to purchase it. So all he can do is look in the window and think about it and hope and wish he could get it. It's the same thing here in Revelation 22:15. There are going to be those who will not be allowed to enter in. And they won't be allowed to enter in because they're immoral, because they're detestable, because they live the life of an abomination. They will not get any hope. They will not get a reprieve. They will not get pardon. They will not get mercy, and they will not be extended grace. Because all of that is now. All of those things are alive and available now. They won't be then. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That doesn't mean that He couldn't save you. But according to His Word, if we wait till then, we're going to be on the outside looking in. And you know what the sad part of that commentary is? You're going to know that you didn't have to be there. Think about that. You know, whenever I read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it has always been impressed upon me that he could see what he could have had, but that he didn't have. And he could know that he didn't have to be where he was at. But he also knew that he could not change it. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? To be somewhere where you didn't want to be, know that you didn't have to be there, but know that you couldn't get out of there. That's what it's going to be for those who are on the outside. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, it lists some things. That it says that whoever does these things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't come down to supposition or an assumption. It comes down to if you practice certain things, you cannot enter the gates of the city. The Bible also tells us in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 7, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, but I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those who find themselves in this position will have no one to blame but themselves. I want you to consider for a moment the last part of this verse. Whoever loves and practices a lie. You know who that means? A hypocrite. A one that plays the game. The one that puts on a good front. The one that plays the show. The one that does everything for appearance sake. You are loving and practicing a lie. And at the end, God's going to reveal it. You already know it, but He's going to reveal it for everyone else to know. You see, those type of people cannot enter the gates of the city. They will be on the outside looking in. And then, in the next verse, in verse number 16, he uses some prophetic statements. In verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, all of this has to do with prophecy. Now, we know that there's only one Savior of the world. And we know that there is one who is of the lineage of David. Isaiah 11 and verse 2 prophesied that there would be one that would be of the lineage of David. We also know in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14, David is promised that one from his seed would sit on the spirit of his throne and it would be established forever. That's a spiritual promise. We also know, according to the first verse in the first book of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this statement concerning the genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is a book of genealogies of Jesus Christ. Son of David, son of Abraham. Yes, Jesus is of that lineage. We need to understand that certifies that this message is from Christ. I, Jesus. This message didn't come from John. It came from Jesus Christ. I have sent my messenger to testify these things in the churches. He is putting his stamp of authenticity that these words recorded by John were not his thoughts, were not his visions. They were revealed by Jesus Christ. That means that they are authentic. That means they have weight behind them. That means they have his authority behind them. And he says, for emphasis, I am the root and the offspring of David. He sits on the spiritual throne of David. Turn with me for just a moment to Acts chapter 2, for the first gospel sermon that's recorded on the day of Pentecost. Notice the text that Peter uses, and I begin reading in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has swore with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise one up, Christ, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised, on which you are all witnesses. Therefore, listen, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received the promise, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies, your footstool. What's Peter's point? Here's David's skeptical. Here's his tomb. David is in there, but that's not who God promised. God promised one of his lineage who was in the tomb but didn't remain there. It wasn't David. It was Jesus Christ. And now he's ascended and he is of. The bright and morning star points to the fact of something that Jesus said. What did Jesus say when he lived upon the earth about the bright morning star? In John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. He illuminated people to God. He brings life more abundantly, according to John 10 and verse 10. He fulfills prophecy, according to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 11 through 15. Now, you might wonder why he put this in here, but this was a stamp of authenticity that the words of the Revelation letter were true and accurate and they came from God. He wanted that they understood that. And there's good reason. I'll show you why in just a moment. Now, look at verse number 17. In verse number 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hear come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You know, this is probably some of the most comforting words of the New Testament. This is the great invitation offered by the Spirit and the bride, asking mankind to come out of sin into the light. But you know there's another invitation that Jesus himself gave. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, it's often called the great invitation. In Matthew 11 and verse 28, you're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We need to understand that this is a living invitation to accept the pleas of the Almighty God. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 7 and 8, in his great Sermon on the Mount, towards the close of his sermon, he makes this statement: ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. This invitation is for all of mankind. But you know, one of the Beatitudes that Jesus began with in Matthew, the 5th chapter, was, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5 and verse number 6. The water of life is freely given to all who desire it. Do you desire it tonight? Any man, any woman can come and take of the water of life freely. But, let me hasten to add, God has made some conditions of your acceptance. The water is a free gift, but he has made some conditions in order for you to attain it. Now, the next two verses are probably some of the most quoted in the whole Revelation letter. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to the things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." In verse number 19, it's the other side of this. He also says in verse number 19, "And anyone who takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." There is a divine penalty for tampering, for amending, for adding, for deleting, for changing God's will. Now, in the context, this verse and verse 19 is talking about the book of Revelation. For anyone that adds or deletes from the prophecies that are contained in this book. But that principle is taught over and over in God's Word. If you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 10, they were told about the law. They were not to add or they were not to diminish one dot or one tittle of the law that God gave them. We read in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 6 through 9, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, that he was amazed that they were so soon removed from the gospel. And it wasn't a gospel, it was another gospel. But some had perverted the gospel of Christ. And you remember what he said in verse 8 and 9? If we or an angel from heaven preach you any other gospel than that which you have received from us, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which you received from us, let him be accursed. There is a penalty upon changing and amending and deleting anything that's in this record. For good reason. It's not our word, it is God. And when we start to tamper with this, we're tampering with something that is sacred. This is God's message. This is God's plan. This is God's guidelines. They are not up to debate. They are not up for the highest bidder. and they are not to be changed nor amended to suit the whims and the fancies of men. When they do, they cannot produce the things that God designed them for them to do. We need to remember Isaiah 55 and verse 11. My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish the thing for which I sent it out to do. But you know what? If you change it, if you amend it, if you delete it, then it can't do what God designed it to do because it ceased being His revelation. When man adds his opinions to the wisdom of God, he makes himself a liar. Romans 3 and verse 4. It pertains to all things of life and godliness to leave out one jot or one little tittle. To say it is unnecessary is to stand in the place of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told by the Apostle Peter that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If he has given us all things, what can you add to all things? If this is the perfect law of liberty, James 1 verse 25, how do you perfect that which is perfect? How do you make it better? And I've got one other verse in this, on this regard. In Romans chapter 11, in verse number 33, in verse 34, the Apostle Paul made this statement. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment and His ways past finding out. Listen to verse 34 very carefully. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? You know what? The Lord has a lot of counselors today in the world through religion. They are telling Him that His word is not relevant. It no longer can do the things that He said it can do. It can no longer get the job done. It can no longer fit the times. It's got to be changed. It's got to be amended. The thing that I handed out this morning in this month's No Word Messenger has to do with chain agents. They tell us that God's word has become obsolete. It's no longer any good. It no longer meets the needs and demands of the time. You know what? I will agree with that. It no longer meets their demands and their ways. That does not mean that it's obsolete. That means it does not suit them. There is a difference. There is a difference between what suits me and there is a difference in what becomes obsolete. God's word does not become obsolete. It will always be factual. I have a simple proposal for you tonight. Leave it alone. Leave the Bible alone. It does not need our help. It does not need our wisdom. It does not need our addition. It does not need our subtraction. It doesn't need our input. Just leave the Bible alone. God designed it. He is much smarter than I am. And we need to respect that. The last verse, or the second to last verse of these last words of God is in verse 20. And we briefly looked at this morning. Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the Son's stamp of approval of the truth contained within the letter. He will come suddenly. He will come quickly. He will come when men least are prepared. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 that He will come like a thief in the night. We are told in Hebrews 10, verse 31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is Jesus' promise that He is returning. Why is that important to you? Why is that important to me tonight? Because it gives you something very valuable. Time to get ready and to prepare for this event. And nothing that you and I will do will stop the coming of Jesus Christ. When God calls time to an end and He sends His Son again, nothing that earth can do will stop that decision. When God says, I've had enough, that's it. And nothing you and I will be able to do will change that decision. That makes it vital for us to understand. In closing tonight, how important are these words? The last words to eternity. Christ is summing up his mission on the earth, his right to the throne, and the only hope this world has is through him. Emphasizing the importance of living the Word of God as he gave it. No more, no less. Leave well enough alone. The next words that you hear Jesus speak to you, the next time you hear the words the Lord speak directly to you, besides this book, will be in judgment. And he will say one of two things. Blessed are you of my Father. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you master over many things. Enter into the joys of thy Lord, because you have been a faithful steward and servant of God. Or he's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Now, brethren, what will those words mean to you then? And the bigger question is, what do they mean to you right now? This is God's final words recorded to his creation. They are the last words this earth will ever hear directly from God. They tell us to prepare. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and I also want to add my joy and my thanks of Brian's decision this morning. It demonstrates that it doesn't take a person older in years to understand that this old world is not going to last forever. That life and death are no respecter of persons. That it can happen to the young just like it can to the middle age, just like it can to the older. We have been given the greatest gift. I've been asked many times, what is God's greatest gift to mankind? And of course, without any reservation, it's his Son. But the second one that's just as important is this gift called time. Have you ever wondered, brethren, why does God continue to let this world go? Why does he continue to let the world turn with the attitude of so many people in this world? Against God, against his word, immorality is rampant, disrespect for authority, for the home, for God is rampant. We have people that are living contrary to God's will, and not only have no shame about it, they brazenly open brag about it. Why does God let it continue? I know the answer to that. Because he loves mankind. Because he's given him time. Time to redeem. You know what Ephesians 5:16 tells us? Redeem the time. My friend, are you redeeming the time that God has given you? What will be the final words that the Lord says to you on that fateful day? Whatever those words are will depend on what you do now. Not what you do then, but what you do now. And if you're here and you're not a child of God, you're not prepared for that day. If you're here and you understand the difference between right and wrong, you understand that Jesus gave his life for you, you understand that your sin has separated you from God, and you understand that if you die in that condition, God's grace cannot reach you in the grave. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I want you to consider that tonight. God's grace lasts now. It won't last then. God gives it now. And we have opportunity now. And you have time now to render obedience to the gospel. You know the plan. You've heard the spiel. You've heard me say it 100 times. You've heard men who stood up here before me and men that will stand after me that will tell you the same thing that God's word tells you. To hear, to believe, to repent, to confess, and be baptized. You had a living demonstration of it this morning. That's what God requires of everyone in this world to come to him. A spiritual birth, a putting on Christ and contacting the blood of Jesus Christ. That's required, and nothing that man does can change that. God can do whatever he wants. He's God. He can determine to do whatever he wants to do. But according to his word, That is His instruction, and I cannot change them. I must give it to you like He gave it to me. And if you are here, and you are a child of God, and you're playing the game, don't wait until you open your eyes in death to realize that the game's over, because you will not be able to change it then. How many times do you hear me stand up here and say these words and think to yourself, well, He says that every Sunday. And every Sunday He gets up and says the same thing. And that's true. And as long as God gives me breath and time, I will say that every time I come up here. But you know what? One day, I'm not going to be standing here. I'm not going to give any more invitations. I'm not going to preach another gospel sermon, because I won't be here, or the Lord will return. That is going to happen. I don't know when. Someday, someplace, somewhere, you will hear the last invitation that you will ever hear. You will sing the last invitation song that you will ever sing. The question will be, did you take advantage of it, or did you waste that opportunity? You have a decision to make. It's yours to make, as together we stand and sing.